Hear the word of God, Job 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayers. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Kesiah, and the name of the third Kerin Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Clint will bring us a message from that reading of God's word.
How about we pray as we come to this passage in God's word? Our Lord God, we know that man is born to trouble as the sparks of a fire fly upwards. Lord, we know that suffering is a part of this life. But Lord, we also know that there is a God over this world who controls and directs all things for the sake of his glory. And so, Father, this morning we do pray that we would eagerly search your word to see what you are accomplishing through suffering. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I trust that you enjoyed that last reading from the book of Job that Des gave us. After all we've been through in the book of Job, it's quite a nice relief, isn't it? You know, that they all lived happily ever after. It's the kind of thing we like to read about. You know, we get to the end of a story like this, and it's great to hear that the guy who had everything taken away gets everything restored double. We like to hear stories about how the guy gets the girl, or the bad guy loses, or the underdog comes out on top. Those are the kind of stories we like to hear. And especially a story like Job's life, where we've gone from the heights of greatness to the depths of despair and suffering. For Job to have everything restored to him and in a sense kind of ride off into the sunset, gives us a good feeling about everything. It helps us to breathe a sigh of relief at the end of what's really a gut-wrenching story of suffering. But I wonder if you found the ending of Job a little bit strange, almost as though there's a gear change between verse 6 and verse 7 of 42 that doesn't feel quite right. What do we do there? Seems to be a jarring disconnect between Job's impassioned cry of humility and contrition and repentance in verse 1 to 6. And then when God begins speaking in verse 7, excuse me. Now, as you move from verse 6 to verse 7, it seems as though God doesn't give any affirmation of what Job has just said. Has God even heard Job? Even the narrator, or the author, seems to ignore the fact that Job has said anything. And instead, God speaks directly to Job's friends rather than to Job himself. Even more, what's this final section with all this blessing and blessing and blessing and restoration? What's it meant to be telling us? How does it fit into the whole story of Job? Now, someone once said, Job got everything back and more for his suffering. He is blessed with more children and more money than he ever had before. That's what the story shows us, that doing the right thing always brings blessing and prosperity. Wait a minute, I thought that's what the whole book was trying to tell us not to believe about God. So, what's going on here? I mean, you even have to admit that if God had accomplished everything he wanted to accomplish in the life of Job at the end of chapter 42, verse 6, why does he even bother restoring Job's health and his wealth and all those other things? You know, what has that got to do with the story? You know, remember what Jesus said as well, that it is only with difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So, you know, why didn't God just leave Job where he was, suffering but repentant? After all, according to Jesus, that's a better place to be. Well, let's take this final section step by step and try to unpack what the author and what God is trying to show us in these final verses. First thing we're going to notice is that there is a radical reparation. So I'll read the passage again from verse 7 to 9. If you've got a Bible with you, either on a tablet or a phone or a book, have it open so you can actually see what's being said here and follow along with us. So verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, you'll notice they're almost ignoring the fact that Job has said anything or prayed anything. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So rather than responding directly to Job's prayers of contrition and repentance in verse 1 to 6, God turns to address Eliphaz, one of Job's comforters, perhaps the older of the three, the more senior, the leader of the pack. And he accuses him and his two companions of having not spoken of me what is right. And this charge, together with what Elihu says in chapter 32, present the only objective summaries of all the friends' arguments and conversations and answers to Job. Elihu told us, 32 verse 3, or the writer told us about Elihu, that he burned with anger also at Job's three friends, because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So, their issue was injustice, specifically talking about God's justice, but directly to Job. They've been accusing Job of all sorts of secret sins. What does it mean that they haven't spoken rightly of God, though? Well, it's been a long time since we've read the words of Job's comforters, so let's just remind ourselves what they've actually said. There's a lot that they've said that we would actually agree with. You know, they affirm God's sovereignty. They affirm God's justice. They affirm even God's wisdom. But they draw some very human conclusions from those things. Remember that neat little system that they concocted for themselves with a little bit of biblical truth and a whole lot of human wisdom. They said that God is sovereign and just. Therefore, God always blesses the wicked and judges, blesses the righteous and judges the wicked and soon and certainly in this life. And a further conclusion, therefore Job must have sinned to invite God's punishment and displeasure the way he does. That's their system. That's their machine. You put Job in the one end and he comes out the other end a sinner. Because that's how God works. But remember also that a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. That's a very objective summary of what the friends have said. And, you know, it would have been so much easier if we had all that the friends have said, if it was complete rubbish. It was complete nonsense. We could spot it from a mile away and go, ah, oh, that's rubbish. That's not what God's like. But it's difficult to unpack the truth from the lie because so often what they say is almost true. As we've said, they affirm God's justice. So do we. They affirm God's righteousness and his holiness. So do we. So does Job. But then those conclusions that they draw in their human wisdom are completely off the planet. And you know, we've got to remember that all false teaching really boils down to this. A little bit of truth, but a whole pack of lies. And this is why it's so dangerous, because it's almost true. Now, of course, when it comes to speaking about God, a miss is as good as a mile. And we must remember also what the New Testament tells us about the devil, that he's the father of lies, John 8:44. And he also disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. So, God accuses them of not having spoken rightly of himself, of that neat little system that had a little bit of biblical truth and then a whole lot of human conclusions. Well, let's also consider the contrast that God draws between the words of the comforters and then the words of Job. God says, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, wait a minute. Didn't Elihu spend 4 chapters trying to tell Job what he'd done wrong? Didn't God himself come up and rebuke Job as a fault finder and one who answers without knowledge? So in what sense has Job spoken of God what is right? Remember this though. Job has cried out to God himself as his redeemer in his distress. He's placed his hope, however weak it was, in a heavenly arbiter, in a witness for him in heaven, in a redeemer, in one who will stand between himself and God. So even though Job has had questions that have been raised and other difficulties that he's faced in his suffering, and even though he's sinned in his suffering, where the comforters have spoken of a mechanical and impersonal judge, Job knows a personal sovereign God. And that's always what he defaults back to. And that's the sense in which he has spoken right about God and the friends have spoken wrongly. And of course, then you see God's grace poured out so abundantly and so generously, even on Job's friends. This is another part of God's character that their neat little system lacked. Because if everything was so mechanical that people always get what they deserve, then there's no place for God's grace, God's undeserved favor. And ironically, that's exactly what God gives them. So God says to these false teachers and liars, 42 verse 8, "Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So, God allows animals to be sacrificed in the place of these men. He should have dealt with them according to their folly, as he says. We've had enough description from their own mouths of how God deals with the foolish and the wicked. So Bildad in chapter 8 said, "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. And such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish." Zophar, again, in chapter 20, he describes how God ought to deal with the wicked. And he says this, 20 verse 27, "The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God." And yet, God does not deal with them like this. He does not deal with them according to what their folly, their wickedness deserves. Instead, they are permitted to place their sins on the head of another and for that sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. We should take our minds back to chapter 1, where Job regularly offered burnt offerings for his children, saying, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Because in the Old Testament, the burnt offering was a very special sacrifice. The burnt offering was entirely consumed by fire on the altar. And that was meant to indicate that God's anger had been poured out on that person's sin to satisfaction. And not on the person, but on the sacrifice given in their place. And again, this is the grace of God at work. Justice paid completely, but mercy given freely, undeserved. And so at God's command here, Job returns to the priestly role he had in his family at the beginning. The one who was crying out for a mediator, an arbiter, an intercessor. Surprisingly, he becomes that arbiter or that intercessor or that mediator for his comforters, mediating God's grace. "My servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." And you know, some of the words here are the only real hints we have that God has accepted Job's prayer of repentance and contrition, where he calls him my servant, where he says, "I will accept Job's prayer." That's all that really tells us that God has heard Job's prayer and accepted it. And finally, we're told that the comforters obey God. They accept his offer of grace and they're forgiven through the ministry of God's suffering servant, Job. 42 verse 9, "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer." It's a wonderful picture of God's grace at work. Well, if we move to verse 10, we get to the really good stuff. The kind of stuff we like to read about, where Job gets back all he lost and more. So verse 10, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he'd prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold." So the writer starts with a summary of just how complete Job's restoration was. His fortunes, verse 10, are literally his former state. But not just his former state, you know, he's restored twice what he had before. Everything's doubled. And we'll look at details of that double restoration from verse 12. But just for now, I'd like to point out just two important things from these two verses, verse 10 and 11. The first is this, that Job's restored fortunes don't make up for the pain of his loss. You'll notice here that even after Job's fortunes are restored, his family and his friends still gather around him, in the words of verse 11, to show him sympathy and comfort him for all the evil the Lord has brought upon him. So, even though we're led to believe that Job has had everything restored, double even children and heirs and his health and all those things, his suffering is not forgotten. You might say that his suffering then becomes part of Job's meta-narrative, part of his life story. He's lost everything, including his 10 children, his physical health, and he suffered a great deal under the foolish counsel of his 3 comforters. He still hurts and he still requires comfort and sympathy from friends and family. This shows us is that Job's still human. He's still a normal person. At the end of verse 11, the money and the gold rings are not there to add to Job's wealth. That's not the means whereby God doubles Job's wealth. Those things are kind of like sympathy gifts from his friends. A bit like we might send a card and flowers today. I must say though, if you think of sending me a sympathy gift, I'd prefer gold rings and money as opposed to flowers. Just putting it out there. Lasts a bit longer. Also, remember as well, there's nothing in the text to suggest that Job's restoration took place overnight. It's not as though he woke up the next morning and his wife had suddenly given birth to 10 kids. This would have taken a period of time. Number of years to get his flocks back up to the numbers that we read here. And so Job's journey out of his suffering would have been gradual. We mustn't over-spiritualize these things and recognize this is still the real world and Job is still a real person. That's the first thing. The second thing is perhaps more important, that Job's restored fortunes are not a consequence of his repentance. That's very important. And that accounts for some of the disconnect we see between Job's prayer and his restoration. This should then put out of our minds that idea that I quoted at the beginning, that doing the right thing always brings blessing and prosperity. Not true. It's the lie of what's called the prosperity gospel, where we think we can motivate God's blessing, his material blessings, by spiritual acts. It's not as though Job prays for repentance, and then God goes, oh, that's fantastic, here's a bunch of stuff. It doesn't work like that. So once Job has prayed his prayer of repentance in verse 1 to 6, we don't move immediately to his restoration. We move instead to the need for his comforters to repent and for Job to mediate for them. And to emphasize this still further, the author shows that there is more of a connection between Job's mediatory prayers and his restoration than his repentance and his restoration. So 42:10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. Also, just to clarify, it's not as though either that Job's restoration is a result of his mediation either. I think this is descriptive. It's not causative. It's just showing the sequence of events. So, verse 12 onwards details Job's material restoration. And it says this from verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the second Kezia, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Just a few more things to point out here. The first is quite obvious, that Job's wealth is restored double. And quite literally, and to the final number, Job's balance sheet balances out with this double restoration. You go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and we read that he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So now instead of 7,000 sheep, he's got 14,000 sheep. Instead of 3,000 camels, he's got 6,000 camels. Instead of 500 yoke of oxen, he's got 1,000. And instead of 500 donkeys, he's got 1,000. So God restores, exactly double what he had before. Secondly, Job's children are not restored double. So he doesn't end up with 20 kids. And in fact, this might be a blessing in itself. Some commentators do suggest, though, that the word here for 7 is actually it's got a sense of doubling to it, so it could be, twice 7 is a legitimate reading, so he might have had 14 sons. Someone else has actually suggested something more interesting, that his children were doubled. The answer is that he did have his kids doubled, the first set to be reunited with him when he died, and the second set born after his tragedies and trials. Perhaps that's true. But you'll notice there is a huge emphasis on his daughters here. And I think there's something in this. I haven't found this echoed in any of the commentators, so I put out a proviso that I might be completely off the charts with this one. But this is what I noticed, that, up until recent times, a daughter was less valuable than a son. We live in a time of gender equality where sons and daughters are equal, but especially in Job's time, the daughters were less valuable in a sense than sons were. They didn't receive a share of the father's estate after he died, unless there were no sons. And as we do today, when women marry, they generally exchange the name of their family for the name of their new husband's family. And so with that in mind, to have Job's daughters, one, receive an inheritance along with their brothers, that indicates just the overabundance of Job's wealth. But to have them specifically named here, is to give Job himself a heritage, not just among his sons, but among his daughters as well, whoever they marry and whatever families they end up in. So these stunning girls would always be known as the daughters of Job, the suffering servant of God, the innocent sufferer that was vindicated, even if they took their husband's names down the track. So even if Jemima, the daughter of Job, became Jemima Benjamin, she would still be known as the daughter of Job. The names themselves don't seem to have any significance, but if you're interested, I'll give you some meanings here. Jemima apparently sounds like the Arabic for dove. Kezia means cassia or cinnamon. And Keren Hapuk means a jar of eyeliner. So if you're expecting kids soon and you're looking for names, up to you. So, in a sense, Job's children aren't doubled, but his heritage is. And maybe that's the point here, that his heritage is doubled. Not just among his sons, but among his daughters as well. So, and indirectly, this is kind of confirmed in the next verse, where he sees his kids to four generations after him. And then finally, his health is restored double. We see Job living another 140 years after his suffering. We don't know how old he was when his troubles began. But what's clear here is that the 140 is a doubling of the regular lifespan from Psalm 90 verse 10. So you remember the 70 years and 10, 20, 20, 20 plus 10, 70 years. And 140 is twice 70. And if that is true, then it seems as though God has erased his former life and his years of suffering from the history books, from his lifespan. And so he dies an old man, as it says, full of days, which is the same epitaph given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. Just one final comment on Job's double restoration. When someone was a victim of a crime in the Old Testament, they were always compensated double. It was an indicator that they had suffered unjustly. And so we might take this to confirm for us the fact that Job has suffered unjustly. And God is vindicating him by blessing him with double compensation. But perhaps more than that, that God would bless Job double than he had before. Undeserved and unmerited by Job himself, even from the prayer that Job prayed. It just shows how gracious God is. It shows his love and care for Job that is poured out abundantly in grace upon him, in blessing upon blessing. And you know here, perhaps no blessing on Job is so great as when God calls him my servant, indicating that restored relationship, that the suffering is now over, that Job is vindicated not just before his friends, but before his God. And he's once again God's servant. Now, it's always a good idea to let the Bible explain itself where possible. It's always a good discipline to get into, to see where verses are quoted again or where characters in the Bible, are. We meet them again, especially between the Old Testament and New Testament. And so we find in the book of James in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 11, we get a brief summary of the book of Job. And James says this, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And so what we find James doing here is summarizing the book of Job in two ideas. The first is the steadfastness of Job, and secondly, the Lord's compassionate and merciful purpose. The first is fairly obvious to us, that Job has endured to the end of his trial. He's not cursed God to his face, as Satan was so convinced he would do. At the end, when Satan went to God and said, you know, if you make Job suffer, he's going to curse you to his face and prove the fact that all his worship of you was as a result of his blessings. So he's come out the other side, not unaffected, but he's certainly vindicated by God himself. And so even though James points out that Job's suffering and his vindication is a major part of the book, depending which Bible you're reading, Job's steadfastness or his patience or his endurance or his perseverance, perhaps a greater component of the book of Job is actually God's compassion and mercy. So, as God works out his purposes in the book of Job, we see his compassion and his mercy illustrated. And so even though Job's name is on the dust jacket of the book, and even though Job perhaps gets the lion's share of the airtime of the book actually isn't about Job. It's about God. So even though God gets relatively little airtime in the book, the bulk of the conversations between Job and his friends are actually about the nature of God. And so when God does appear to speak to Job right at the end of the book, he speaks to expose what has been said about him, either as truth or as lie, as he does. And so, because this is a book ultimately about God, we must be careful not to read it too simply, as though Job himself is a perfect allegory for our own lives. Of course, the book does have a lot to say to us and a lot for us to identify with about human suffering, about the danger of sin in suffering, about the necessity of faithful perseverance under God. That's all true. But if we read the book as though Job is a complete and whole analogy for ourselves as we suffer, we're going to end up drawing some wrong conclusions from the book. The chief of which is perhaps the lie of the so-called prosperity gospel. That even if you suffer now, God's ultimate plan for your life is an overabundance of material blessings eventually. It's not true. Because the truth is, you and I are far more like Job's comforters in the book than we're like Job. We have an overconfidence in our own wisdom, don't we? We look on God's work and we draw small-minded conclusions. We honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. We fill our minds with knowledge of God, but our hearts are empty. We're blind to our own sin. We condemn others unjustly. We're a heck of a lot like Job's comforters, actually. But just as God showed grace to Job's comforters, so He shows us grace too. Because we're not meant to look at Job and see ourselves. We're meant to look at Job and see Jesus Christ. If there's anyone Satan ever sought to undo and destroy, it was Jesus Himself. And you know, you just read the Gospels when Jesus was on earth and you see how concentrated Satan's efforts were to derail God's plans. Next time you read Matthew or Luke, just look out for Satan's work. It's all over the place. Back to the book of Job, chapter 4, verse 7. When he tries to reason with Job, Eliphaz says this, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, Job? And where were the upright cut off?" And of course, in Eliphaz's mind, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer's obvious. No one and nowhere. But we know that's not true. Who that was innocent ever perished? Well, Jesus Christ did. The second member of the Trinity. The beloved Son of the living God. He was innocent, and yet He perished. Where were the upright cut off? Well, on a rough wooden cross on a lonely and miserable hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That's where the righteous, the truly righteous, was cut off. And because of this, Jesus then is our arbiter. He's the one who, in the words of Job 9:33, lays His hand on God's shoulder and on ours to bring us together. He's the one who is our witness in heaven and who testifies for us on high, in the words of Job 16:19. He is the one who would argue our case with God as a son of man does with a neighbor, Job 16:21. And of course, as one of the most memorable lines in the book of Job, He is our Redeemer who lives, who will at the last stand upon the earth, and whom our eyes will behold. And we are commanded by God to come to Jesus, not to offer some bulls and some sheep, but to offer ourselves to God. And the reason we don't offer a dead sacrifice is because Jesus has paid the full price Himself. He was that sacrifice for us. He's paid the price in full. And because He's done that, Jesus will really intercede for us before God. And God will accept His intercession, the intercession of His servant. He will not treat us as our sins deserve because He's already treated Jesus as our sins deserve. And what about that abundant blessing and restoration? Well, it's not really for us, first of all. It's for Jesus, the vindicated suffering servant. Hebrews 1 verse 2, we read that Jesus is God's Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Philippians 2 verse 8, a well-known passage. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, listen to the restoration here. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus is resurrected from death after His suffering. and he is exalted to the right hand of God. This blessing and restoration, similar to Job, vindicates him as the innocent sufferer, and it demonstrates God's approval and acceptance of his sacrifice for our sin. But then, as we go through the New Testament, we read some really amazing things, starting in Romans 8, because in undeserved grace, he shares his inheritance from God with us. So, Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Interesting, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And it's not much clearer than from the words of Jesus himself in John 17, 22. The glory that you have given me, he's praying this to God, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So can we expect that there is a light of material blessing at the end of every dark tunnel of suffering that we face in this life? Well, the Bible's answer for that is, oh, it's better than that. And you know, it's this perspective on present suffering and glory beyond imagining that prompts Paul to write in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And Peter, similarly, to write in 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." One of the most prominent questions that the book of Job asks is, does God allow undeserved suffering? And the answer? Yes. And thank God that he does. Because if there's no place for undeserved suffering, friends, then there's no place for undeserved grace. If there's no place for God to allow the innocent to suffer, then Jesus would not have gone to the cross. He would not have suffered in our place. And God could not have showered us with undeserved grace. If the innocent never suffer, if that's the way God's world worked, Jesus would be exalted in heaven as he deserves. And we would get nothing from God but what our sins deserve. But instead, Jesus takes what we deserve so that we can get what he deserves. And this is the big idea I'd love you to take away, not just from today's text, but from the whole book of Job. That only a God who allows undeserved suffering can grant undeserved grace. And when you think of that undeserved suffering, it's easy for our minds to go to us and think, oh, I've suffered unjustly, I've undeserved. Don't think of that as really undeserved suffering. That's minor. Think of Jesus. Think of that as undeserved suffering. Because the God who allows someone who is perfectly righteous to suffer as the worst of sinners is the God who can only offer undeserved grace. But what do we do with this? I mean, it's a lovely truth, but what do we do with it when we do suffer? How do we give this legs? How do we take this truth and use it when we lose our job? Or when our marriage breaks down? Or when we're given bad news by a doctor? Or when we're hit with a financial debt that we can't possibly repay? Or when we battle with depression and anxiety, when we struggle against sin, or when we just feel like God has given up on us, how do we use this truth in those circumstances? Well, it's worth remembering that the God who allows undeserved suffering is also the God who's not obliged to explain himself to you. That's something else we've learned from the book of Job. But think about this. He is also the God who will vindicate his name in the lives of his children. And in turn, they will be vindicated. He is the God who, though he allows undeserved suffering, he is also the one who has absolute and total control over everything in the universe, even what is wild and what is evil. And he will not let you suffer one nanosecond beyond what is necessary for him to accomplish his purposes. There's hope in that. And of course, therefore, he's also a God who can be trusted, even when we don't understand his actions. And finally, who do you think of first when you suffer? Well, if you're anything like me, you think immediately of yourself when you suffer. You do the woe is me thing. But your suffering and my suffering should be a call for us to consider the sufferings of Jesus. When we suffer, it kind of allows us to reach out and touch his suffering and feel his pain, feel what took him to the cross, and remind us what it cost God to save us. You know, Jesus suffered far more than we ever will. But our suffering can be a means whereby we engage our hearts with God's suffering servant to grow to know him better, to trust him more, and to strengthen our hope in what he has achieved for us. This is why so many of the Bible writers rejoiced in their sufferings, because it directed their attention towards their Savior who suffered in their place. 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You know, friends, as part of human existence in a world that is decaying and is in bondage to sin, suffering is a reality of life, perhaps even more so for the follower of God. But the Puritan writer Richard Sibbes once beautifully said that we must shed tears if hereafter we would have them wiped away. We must shed tears if we would hereafter have them wiped away. Well, I trust as we move to the end of our series in Job now that you've enjoyed it as much as I have, that you've grown a deeper affection for God and for his word. And you know, I must admit, as I prepare to turn the final page on the book of Job, it feels like I'm saying goodbye to a good friend who I've got to know over these last 9 weeks. We walked some hard times together and got to know each other well. I'm not just talking about Job, I'm talking about God himself. And I'm very grateful for the way in which God, through these words, have challenged me. He's encouraged me. He's also corrected some stupid ideas that I had about who Jesus was and the way God works. And I'm grateful for that too. And it's a beautiful thing also when you can look at a book like this in the Old Testament and you can see just how much gospel there is in it. When you can read the Old Testament and it's almost as though God is whispering in your ear the name of Jesus. And I hope that's been true for you. I hope as you go through the final study in Job in your Grace community groups this week that you'll have wonderful times of just sharing how God has worked in your life, what he's taught you, and so that you might grow together in Christ as we've studied this book together. So thank you for walking the road with us. We hope it's been enjoyable for you. We hope it's been challenging. We hope it's been encouraging. We hope it's grown your faith. And as we close off, why don't we pray and come to God? And I might just leave some time of silence where you can just reflect before God yourself, and then I'll lead us in a moment in a time of gathered prayer.